guess I already asked that on Sunday, so it's actually old news. Why are you still talking about Thanksgiving? Let's move on. Well, if you got a Bible with you, if you want to open it to Isaiah 13, please. We're studying the book of Isaiah, compilation of prophecies written by a prophet in Israel back during the 700s, back during 700 BC, during the time of the rise of the Assyrian Empire. The world is changing around Israel, and the new age of empires is about to dawn on the planet, and Israel stands at a crossroads, and God is trying to alert Israel to the dangers that are in front of her. The prophecies are directed at the southern kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem. Remember, Israel has split into two kingdoms now, the northern kingdom and then the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin to the south, who still inhabit the capital city of Jerusalem. And so God's trying to get a hold of Judah and Jerusalem, the Israelites to the south, to encourage them that you want to trust God as the world is changing like this. You want to trust Him and rely on Him, not on your diplomatic skills, not on the cool things that you've established as a nation, because the horrors of the Assyrian invasion are coming, and you need to rest and trust in someone you can have confidence. And so that's what we've been dealing with a section that has been culminating with God providing these promises to Israel of what the world is going to be like when He establishes Israel and basically establishes His kingdom on earth. And last time, not last week, but the week before last, Cole taught chapter 12, which was a very short chapter, just six verses. And did he do a great job if you were here? I was so proud of him. But it was a short chapter where God was, again, just reemphasizing to the Israelites of what it was that He's got in store for them, this wonderful relational experience with God that prompts this response of praise and honor for Him. And it's, of course, this picture of love and devotion that we believe Jesus has come to launch in that kingdom of God on earth, so that now can experience that same kind of love and devotion and relationship with God, even in our present time. Now, chapter 12 marked the end of a section that had begun back in chapter 7. It was primarily dealing with God confronting King Ahaz, who was the king of Judah at that time, warning him not to try to secure an alliance with Assyria as a means of trying to protect himself from the immediate threat of the northern kingdom trying to invade him. And I don't know if you remember all of that, but the northern kingdom has created an alliance with the Syrians, and they're planning on invading Judah and Jerusalem in order to secure themselves against the Assyrians. So King Ahaz had secretly gone and made attempts to make alliances with the Assyrians, and God is warning him away from that. And I know it sounds like a lot of political intrigue, and hopefully you're not shutting down, but there's interesting things here. Now, chapter 13 starts the beginning of a new section, and it's hard to know where it fits chronologically in this whole thing. We would have to look at Isaiah as a series, a compilation of prophecies that this prophet gave. And so we don't look at it necessarily as something that tells a narrative that goes in chronological order. We'll see something closer to that when we get to chapter 36. But in this case, there's a series of tomes that he gives here. 10 prophecies that he speaks, and he curiously broadens the scope of these prophecies to include all of the nations, not Israel, actually. So it's an interesting thing. It's obviously indicating that the God of Israel is not just the God of Israel, but He's the God of all nations. And the final book of the Bible, Revelation, even declares that plainly, saying the kingdoms of this world, they have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And if you remember Handel's Messiah, you're probably humming that along with me anyway. But there's the concept there. God is God over all, and there is no other. And so that's what's being emphasized in these next few chapters here. It'll extend through the next 10 chapters. So we begin here in chapter 13, verse 1, and this is how it starts. He says, "The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw." Now, As we see here, this is almost like a brand new introduction. I mean, he's even introducing himself. So clearly, again, we're seeing this as another compilation of writings by Isaiah that's been collected into this overall book. It's another set of writings. And in this set here, each of these prophecies begins with this Hebrew word, masa, which is translated as oracle or burden, depending on the translation that you're reading from. And it means that these are messages that Isaiah has been given by God to deliver to people, and they're weighty. They're a weighty word, hence the concept of a burden behind it. This is something important and heavy. And so this section has actually been referred to as the Book of Burdens. These next 10 chapters that we'll be looking at will be called the Book of Burdens. There's 10 oracles. They end in chapter 23, and each one of them is delivered to the Gentile nations. And God is showing in this that he's sovereign over all the nations. He's God over everything. It's not just that he's God over this little territory of Israel and the other nations are on their own or have some other deity. There is only one God and he's sovereign over all of them. And all the messages, are actually messages of doom, and they all pretty much focus on the pride that is displayed by these nations, that are in opposition to God's people. Now, the primary purpose of these, we have to look at and say, these are not necessarily meant to try to denounce these foreign nations. That's not the primary purpose, because it's very unlikely that the people in Babylon, the king of Babylon is not asking, hey, have there been any prophecies from the other nations about me? It's very unlikely that the kings of these other nations are ever going to hear these things or even be aware of them unless they were brought to their attention. The main focus of this, the main thrust of this, is to try to encourage God's people, the Israelites, that God's going to deliver her. These are meant to encourage God's people that God is the one who's in control. Even though the nations are raging, even though your own circumstances seem like they're spinning out of control, God is the one in control, and he's the one who's overseeing what's going on here. And it's also meant to drive home the point to the Israelites that, why would you go off and try to secure yourself by creating alliances with these other nations? To create an alliance with a nation that's doomed is actually kind of a dumb idea. Everything else is going to be shaken, but God is the one who's secure. And so it's kind of carrying that thrust behind it. Make sure that your alliances are properly secured with God. Don't look to try to secure yourself by creating allies from the foreign nations around you. The first prophecy that he gives here is leveled at Babylon. And that's kind of curious, because the immediate threat that he's been talking about up till now has been the Assyrian Empire that's rising up all around them. And it seems strange that he didn't start with Assyria. Instead, he sort of leapfrogs and points to a threat that's a little bit farther out down in the line of history. Now, Babylon, it's so interesting. Babylon is one of the most often mentioned cities in Scripture, apart from Jerusalem. Interesting little tidbit of information. You can throw that out at a party, but it won't impress anybody. Well, if it does, I don't want to go to that party. But there's a lot about Babylon that actually ends up becoming a symbolic representation of things. Now, obviously, at this time, there was a city of Babylon. It's going to grow into a force to be reckoned with in the earth. But Babylon also has been around in that region for a long time, and it carries with it a mystique, and it also becomes representative of a certain mindset and attitude. It's always become symbolic in Scripture of organized opposition to God and God's plan. All the way back at their first mention in the narrative, back in Genesis, when they determined that they were going to set up a tower out on the plains. Remember, the first organized resistance against God was represented there. And so from that point on, it always is seen that way. In the book of Revelation, Babylon is referenced, obviously symbolically. And there it's represented as this kind of quasi-religious commercial opposition to God and his plan, which is something that God eventually throws down. And how that plays out or what that's supposed to imply has a variety of different interpretations, and we won't bog down with that right now. But at the time of this writing, when Isaiah is speaking these things, as best as we can tell, based especially on Isaiah's timeline in terms of how long a person would have lived, Babylon was an ancient city, but that was it. Now, it was a flourishing city, but it was later going to become the empire that would actually succeed Assyria. So God in his scope here is actually leapfrogging Assyria and going to the next empire in line to rise up and take control. So here's what he says to Babylon, starting in verse 2. On a bare hill, raise a signal. Cry aloud to them. Wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. The sound of a tumult is on the mountains as of a great multitude, the sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty it will come. Therefore all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They'll be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Okay, so here God uses this picture of a military assault to describe what's coming on this city of Babylon, soon to be an empire of Babylon. God pictures himself on the high ground. It's basically describing the military tactics of the time. He's at the high ground. He's providing the signal that it's time for the armies to go in and make their attack. So there's this imagery here of an army roaring into a city, and it's caught off guard, and it's horrified by everything that it's seeing, all of the destruction that's suddenly coming upon them, by everything that's happening there. What's fairly amazing about this prophecy here is that it was given, as best as we can tell from this, it was given about 100 years before Babylon became an empire, and about 150 years before Babylon was thrown down as an empire, was destroyed. The Medo-Persians actually did launch a surprise attack which took the Babylonians completely off guard, and these descriptions could actually find a real literal expression in how they would have responded to that sort of an attack. Something that Isaiah was seeing about 150 years before it happened. So this was a future prediction for Isaiah, but it's actually a historic fact for us. An interesting thing to keep in mind in this. Why is that important? Because this is the same Isaiah who also prophesied the coming of the Messiah, and he came. And he prophesied the suffering servant Messiah, and we saw that realized in Jesus on the cross. And this is the same Isaiah who foretold of a time when we would learn war no more, and God's peace would prevail. And so it's important because this prophet has a good track record so far, as I can see. His prophecies have proven true, so I believe that the ones that were still waiting to happen, where we learn war no more and God's peace and his grace fills this whole world, I believe it will happen just like the ones in the past did happen, that we can look back and verify because they actually occurred in history. So what we have to do is just be patient and wait and still believe that these things are true and they are going to come to pass. And so the prophecy goes on about Babylon's fate, but the description sort of changes, and you want to pay attention to this. He says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark as it's rising. The moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and will lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. And like a hunted gazelle or a sheep with none to gather them, each will turn to his own people and each will flee to his own land. Whoever's found will be thrust through, and whoever's caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished." Okay. Anybody notice a change here in any of this? Now, but honestly, there is a change that takes place in this as he's speaking. What do you notice about this that seems to suddenly shift a little bit? It seems to broaden, right? The scope seems to broaden out, and all of a sudden, it seems to have a far view towards the end of the world as well, and those kinds of images there. It's odd how this just seems to come up a lot lately, but we see this familiar language used, that the stars and the sun and the moon are going to go dark, which is something that Jesus borrows in his description when he's talking in Matthew 24 and even somewhat in the passage that we read last Sunday out of Luke, that this is the imagery that's used to describe the conclusion of the story. And so, this is kind of what is being alluded to. We would obviously have a near meaning to Isaiah, and that was something that was applicable to the Babylonian Empire, the people of Babylon, who I'm sure when these things were happening, it felt like the end of the world to them, as it would to anybody in going through circumstances like that. And it certainly was the end for a lot of people during that time who suffered the violence of that. But the scope is clearly larger, and especially based on verse 11, he says he's going to punish the whole world for its evil. So the picture here that he shows of this, this day of the Lord, it's actually, gruesome and it's unsettling, and it's conveying this idea of a relentless pursuit that's holding nothing back. And that's the thing that we take from this. The idea here is that same ruthlessness that these self-willed kingdoms displayed in their determination to conquer the other nations around them is going to come back on them. These were the things that characterized the kingdoms of these empires. They were ruthless. They were cruel. The Assyrians were, the record we have of them is horrifying. The things that they would do to the other nations that they conquered. And the Medo-Persians were initially worse than them. And so the idea is that they're going to get a taste of this injustice and cruelty that they dished out before. They're going to see what it's like to have to endure that sort of thing. But we also can't dismiss this just as that, because it also is providing us a picture of God's wrath against sin. And that's a real thing. And we don't want to lose sight of that. We don't want to dwell on that or obsess on that. But we also don't want to lose sight of that. Because if we lose sight of that, grace begins to diminish. The meaning behind grace and the power of God's grace and his kindness towards us begins to lose its impact if we lose sight of the reality of God's wrath against sin. This idea of a reckoning when it comes to sin in this world, and we've talked about that before. God makes it clear throughout the whole of the Revelation that he hates sin. Now, be careful that we understand what we're talking about there, but he hates this rebellion against his plan, which has so destroyed and ruined his creation. Not only the created world, but this created humanity that he made in his own image that's been disrupted from its original intention and taken off of its course, and the damage that's been done by that. He hates that sin like a parent would hate cancer in a child. He hates it. And there's wrath against that. So there's a reckoning coming against sin, and that reckoning is actually going to include then all who ally themselves with sin. They'll find themselves experiencing that same wrath that goes out from God against sin. But make no mistake, on the other side of that is that God doesn't want that for anybody. That's not what God's desire is at all. It's not his desire that any man should perish, it says. All of his revealed activity that we have from the beginning of this book and to the end of it has to do with God trying to rescue, God reaching out in love and a desire to keep that from happening, to rescue people from that bad conclusion. So it's not God's desire for this to happen to anybody, but at the same time, this is forceful language being used to describe God's wrath when it consumes sin. And we say that it has to do with the alliances that we make. And I know I've referenced it a lot of times, but it bears repeating here. One of the things that my dad said to me near the end of his life as he was passing away, said, I've committed a lot of sins in my life. I've done a lot of things wrong, but I never made friends with any one of those things. And that's the important thing. That has to do with the mindset of the heart, of what we allow for, what we make allowances for. And we as a people who embrace this idea of God's grace, believing that God loves us just as we are, not as we should be, but he loves us just as we are, we are the ones who have to be cautious and careful. We're susceptible to finding ourselves being in a place where we may begin the practice of excusing sin and taking lightly the reality of God's wrath that goes out. That's one of the things that Paul said in Romans. What do you think? Should we just go ahead and sin? Should we keep sinning so that grace gets shown off all the more? And then he counters that. No, absolutely not. We were made for something far better than that. We were brought into a brand new life. Why would we live like death when we've been given life? I mean, wouldn't it be something? When we look at this picture, this idea of a relentless pursuit to strike down what's gone wrong, wouldn't it be something that instead of just tolerating those besetting sins in our lives, instead of just excusing selfishness as just a personality glitch that we may have, what if we were relentlessly setting out to be rid of those sins in our lives? What if we pursued those things not to practice them, but to rid ourselves of them? We're ruthlessly purging ourselves of them, hunting them down and cutting off any possibility of them reemerging in some different state by just eliminating any sort of future outgrowth of them. And I realize that somebody could say, well, you know, I don't want to get all legalistic about sin. And of course, you don't have to worry about that, because we can ruthlessly put sin to death in our own lives. We certainly can do that. And the Bible actually encourages that. Paul even went so far as to say, I beat my body into submission. And I don't believe that he was speaking literally there. Some have taken it literally and, you know, walk around with anyway, you know what I'm saying, beating themselves up. But I don't think that that's what... Yeah, never mind. I could go on and on about flatulation jokes, but I won't. The legalism would only be an issue if we are ruthlessly trying to eliminate sin in each other's lives. If all of a sudden I were beginning to impose my convictions on you so that you're going to be as miserable as I am in any given situation. That's the concept. If we tried to impose our convictions on someone else's story, that would be legalism. That would be a problem. But when it comes to our own lives and our own experiences, when we see those things at work in our own lives, man, we should do whatever we think needs to be done in order to eliminate that, in order to put that to death. That's what Jesus called us to. He said, if you're going to follow me, and we've really got to think about what he says there. If you're going to follow me, if you are going to follow me, be my follower, be my disciple, be someone who is going to claim my name and my life, then every day you're going to pick up your cross. And that means to take up that instrument that is going to put self-will to death. And self-will is the origin of all sin, that ego that's determining to have its own expression. If we're going to follow him, then we're going to do whatever it takes, all that it's going to take, to put that self-will down, not to allow that expression in our lives. And here's the thing. This is the other side of this, and the danger that we can fall into in this kind of a context here within this community is that if we start to look down on someone who maybe has a conviction that we ourselves don't share, man, that's a terrible place to be. If we use grace as a reason to look down on somebody else, as though somehow that person's unenlightened because they don't allow for something that we may allow for in our own lives, if we do that, we are actually being cut from the same cloth as the Pharisees were. We're actually no different from the Pharisees if we behave that way. We're just bizarro Pharisees. We're just the opposite side of the whole thing. You know, oh, I'm not like those religious people who only listen to worship music all the time. I'm enlightened. I'm free. I listen to whatever I want to. And that may sound like we're not being religious, but it's actually the same spirit that prompted the Pharisees in their own sense of pride and elitism and self-elevation. And God is still grossed out by it. Whether we're coming from a non-religious perspective or a religious perspective, it's that same sense of intolerance and self-elevation that God wants nothing to do with. So we've got to be careful that we honor each other's convictions here. Now, if somebody's trying to impose their convictions on me, I don't take that for a moment. I mean, I'm not even interested, and it doesn't bother me to even be offensive in that case. I'm not going to be required by some other fellow human being to toe the line to please them. I'm going to live for my Father. And so no one's going to impose their convictions on me. But if my brother or sister has a conviction and I'm aware that they hold to that, I'm going to be very, very careful that I don't do anything that may offend or put a stumbling block in front of them, because there's no freedom that I have that is more important than my brother and sister in Christ. There's nothing that I can do within this temporal realm that has the same kind of value as my brother or my sister in Christ has. I'm going to be very careful and cautious and support even a conviction that they may have, even if I don't share it myself. Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 11 make that very clear, things that we've got to keep in mind here within this community. We don't ever want to send a signal like, we're going to become the opposite, intolerant on the opposite end of the extreme, intolerant of people who maybe don't share some freedom that we share. But when it comes to our own lives, we need to be ruthless in dealing with sin in our lives in order to live that life that God intends for us. This has nothing to do with being saved. This is not the means by which we attain salvation. We receive that purely by His grace. He provides that for us because He died on the cross to provide it for us. But if we want to live that life that He intended for us, and we're recognizing those things, those sins that so easily beset us, we need to be ruthless. We need to hunt those things down, get those things under control and out the door. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, we want to pursue that. We want to, at the same time, be respectful and preserve those same attempts in our fellow believers' lives. We want to be cautious for one another. Okay, well, that's, I guess, pretty much an aside. Let's get back to this. Back to Babylon, verse 17. He says, "Behold, I'm stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children." Okay, God foretells that the Medes are going to be the ones who actually depose the Babylonians, which, amazing that we can look back in history and know that it happened in that order. And if we're understanding where Isaiah is in the timeline, he's 100 years, 150 years before these events actually happen. Babylon was in the region of modern-day Iraq, and the Medes and Persians were in the region of modern-day Iran. So if you can somehow create an imaginary scene where the Iraqis and the Iranians aren't getting along, that was kind of like that. But the Medes, they were actually just beginning to form their conglomerate forces into something that was going to be reckoned with and noticed at the time that Isaiah wrote this. But both Babylon and the Medes were actually a thorn in the side of the Assyrians. They and the Egyptians were the only ones that were putting up a real struggle to try to keep from being completely absorbed, even though they were still vassal cities at that time. The Medes, actually, based on what we understand of their culture from any archaeological record, they were people that valued military conquest. That was big for them. They were Klingons, basically. They couldn't be bought off with bribes or ransoms, which is why it's even mentioned there that they had no regard for silver or gold. Because a lot of times when an opposing army is coming in, first thing that you do is offer them some sort of tribute, and maybe that'll appease them and make them go away. The Assyrians were famous for this. They would do that all the time. The Medes, not so much. They were more interested in just conquering. And in fact, the Greek historian Xenophon said that Cyrus, the king of the Medo-Persian alliance that did depose Babylon, was actually recorded as saying that the Medes served his cause without thought of monetary reward. So that was something that gets recorded in history later on. And the Medes were also, based on what we understand about them, very skilled archers, which, when he says, he pictures them with bows that are coming in there and destroying, slaughtering the young men. So again, it's a very accurate depiction of events that are going to unfold later on in the timeline, events that we can look back on in history and say, wow, that happened just like that. I mean, that happened not only successively like he predicted, but even with some of the nuances, some of the details were represented that in a literal fulfillment, which is pretty, interesting, at least, to say the least, in that. Verse 19, he says, "In Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. But wild animals will lie down there, and their houses will be full of howling creatures. Their ostriches will dwell." And they're not exactly sure how to translate that. It's the closest thing they can think of. That seems odd to me, but either way, some sort of petting zoo. And there'll be wild goats dancing. Verse 22, "Hyenas will cry in its towers and jackals in the pleasant places. Its time is close at hand, and its days will not be be prolonged." So Babylon was a city at that time. It was not an empire. It was just a singular city, but it was an advancing city. It was an emerging city during that time. In terms of its advancements in art and literature, in science, it actually was rivaling and surpassing that of the cities of Assyria. And they were still, Babylon still was a vassal city. They still were coming under the control of the Assyrians at that time. And so, the Babylonians, the Medes, and Egypt, they were the main sources of trouble for the Assyrian Empire. And just in case, if Israel were to start looking around thinking, well, you know, maybe we can look to the Babylonians for some help and some assistance in resisting the Assyrians or whatever, God's letting them know in advance that Babylon's going to let you down too. Babylon's not actually going to be the answer you're looking for, because they're doomed. They're actually doomed to suffer the fate of demolition. Now, this is also a prophecy that actually came to pass quite literally. After the Medo-Persian coalition conquered Babylon, later King Xerxes destroyed the city completely. That's several kings down the line from Cyrus. But they destroyed the city and deposed the people that were there. But later on, the province was still there. The province of Babylon was still there. And a city did reemerge later on. But it never was actually the same. And then later on, the empire, one of the empires right before the rise of the Romans, the Parthian Empire, actually went in and completely obliterated the city, tore it all down. There was nothing livable or sustainable left there in that place. And just as an interesting insight into verse 20, when it says, "It'll never be inhabited or lived in for all generations, no Arab will pitch his tent there," which is an interesting thing, because obviously they would have been thinking in terms of nomads moving through the region. They're not going to settle there. But actually around 630 AD, the region was invaded by Arabs during the Muslim conquest that took place in the 7th century. Arabs all swept into that region, but what they did was dissolve the province of Babylon, and they actually never did inhabit that area there. It was covered over and forgotten in the sands of time. Nobody even knew about that city. That city was forgotten in history until the early 1800s, when colonial archaeologists uncovered it there. So I just find it incredible. In just a few obscure and cryptic verses, Isaiah fairly accurately depicts the whole future history of Babylon and what's going to happen to them 100 years before she was really anything to be reckoned with at all. Isaiah skips ahead of the Assyrians, sees what else is coming, and then forecasts her rise and her fall just so quickly. Now, that has prompted some people to say that Isaiah was actually written by several different people at a different timeline, that this was written, these things were actually written later on after those events happened, and these were, you know, merely just portrayals of a historic fact to the person who had observed it, and that's the only reason they could be that accurate. But it's always passed off as though it's Isaiah and one author. And that's usually because people can't accept the idea that God would somehow speak to an individual and actually supernaturally reveal the future like that. But see, For me, just even the subtleties of referencing the Arabs, why in the world would he do that? Why would he bring that in there? In verse 20, the subtleties of that that get represented in that, well, I mean, that's an event that happened way down in the timeline. If we look at the Arabs moving into that region in 600 AD, that's fascinating because the copy that we have of Isaiah from the Dead Sea Scrolls actually was written 700 years before that. It was written back around 150 BC. So there couldn't have been an author forecasting the Arabian control of the area or the Arabian influence there. So I don't know. Not only that, I guess I just have a lot less trouble believing that God can reveal the future than I can believe in human ability to sustain a conspiracy for 1500 years. I it's easier for me to believe that God is doing something supernatural, in all of those things. Now, I realize that tonight you could be sitting there thinking, wow, I just got a head full of history, a lot of dates, and I really don't care. And does any of this really matter to us? And honestly, I believe it does. I believe it really does affect us in a lot of ways. But for one thing, as we've already stated, this reinforces the surety of this word that was written down, the surety of Scripture. This is truth. We know it's true because we can look back and see it recorded from a historic perspective. We know that it's true. So this is something that we can build our lives on. This is something that we can count on to sustain us. This is something that we can base our values on because there's truth represented in this. And we know it's truth because there's certain aspects of it that are verifiable that way. And Isaiah predicted that Babylon's fall was going to happen, and it happened. We can look back and realize, yeah, that actually did happen. And he also predicted Jesus' birth, and that happened. And he predicted Jesus was going to suffer as a servant, the suffering servant, and that happened. Jesus died on a cross the way he did, and he predicted a time when the wolf is going to lie down with the lamb. There's not going to be any suffering. No one will die from diseases, and wars won't be raging over this planet. And I believe that's going to happen too, just as much as I believe these other things have taken place in the world. I can look back and see that this happened in history, and I believe I can look forward to a place in the future and have the same assurance that these things are real, that this is true. But it also reminds us that, like Israel, our trust has to be placed in something far more stable than just the kingdoms of men or what's derived in the process of the kingdoms of men. We as Americans, we've grown up in a land that is certainly a land of plenty, and you can only just go outside of this nation a little while and recognize the incredible opulence that we have here. And there's a real temptation for us as American Christians to begin to build our trust around those things that have been established here in this kingdom of men, and begin to look at what takes place here as being the determination of whether or not we will find stability or not. And we have to learn from this example as well that our trust can't be solely looking, and certainly we support and pray for and can love the country that God's placed us in, and we certainly do that and encourage that. But in terms of finding our stability or our future hope founded in this sort of thing, we wouldn't want to do that. Because like every kingdom of man, this kingdom here is susceptible to the things that are taking place in this world. And the kingdoms that have opposed God and his people one day are going to have to bow the knee to him. That's the reality that's forecast. And so it's important for us to make sure that our highest loyalty, our highest trust is placed, our deepest trust is placed in the one unshakable, stable thing. Heaven and earth may pass away, but his word won't. And God is never shaken by any of these things. And so our trust has to be ever deepening in God, in what he's doing in this world and the promise that he's given us. So what we want to do is make sure, since every knee is going to bow and every tongue confess at one point, we want to go ahead and bend the knee now. We want to go ahead and bow down and confess now. Avoid the rush later on, and also avoid the judgment thing too. So those are the lessons that we can draw from this, that That even though that it seems like kind of a strange history lesson thrown in the middle of an obscure prophetic book, there's something deep in this that we can take, something that is sustaining for us, something that will ground us and provide stability right here and now as we put our trust in that unshakable God. Right on? All right, Father, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you that we can look at these things, and at first maybe we scratch our head and wonder what you're saying, and then the more we gaze at it, like always happens, you reveal so much of yourself and what this world in so many ways is all about. We thank you for that, God. That grounds us, that stabilizes us. And I pray that that's what we walk away with here tonight, that sense of stability that comes from knowing that we belong to the one God who rules it all, to the God who not only is in control of all things, but the God who loves us enough to care for us, the God who is sovereign over all things, but also loving, and actually a God who likes us, who wants to be with us. It's unthinkable, but we embrace it as being true, and we find our confidence and our hope in that. So do that work in us. Reinforce that in our lives. I pray that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, any comments or